Of you are here. I hope you have your Bibles. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll read our text in a second, but I just want to introduce it by thanks, Andy, for leading us in worship. Those songs were perfect. And when one of the confessions of the early church that was a massive confession religiously and culturally was the very simple confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And have you ever heard that saying, Jesus Christ is Lord? And but they didn't just say it like a saying. For them, it was a confession. And when we confess something, it's like if you're walking into your kitchen and your wife says, "What happened to the rest of the potato chips?" And you say, "Peyton ate them." And he didn't. See, you didn't confess. But what you're confessing there is a truth, even though it's a negative truth, a bad truth. I ate the cookies. In other words, you're confessing a truth, a reality. And for the early church, when they said Jesus Christ is Lord, it wasn't just a saying, it was a confession. They were proclaiming a truth. That Jesus Christ is Lord. And I know that might seem like such a basic thing, like you learned that in kindergarten church. But I don't think we've let the significance of that sink in. And if the resurrection teaches us one thing, if the resurrection reveals one thing, it reveals many things. But amongst them, and high on the list of the things that the resurrection reveals, is this absolute truth, this absolute reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when we come here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this whole chapter is all about the resurrection. And I would love to sit here all day and read this to you, but y'all have roast in the oven or reservations somewhere for lunch. And so I'm going to get you out of here in plenty of time to make that happen. We're just going to cover 8 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so let me begin reading in verse 1. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Peter, and then the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as one abnormally born." All right, so that's our text. And this text is all about the gospel and how the gospel relates to the resurrection. If you keep reading into verse 12, the whole chapter is fascinating information about what we have to look forward to when Jesus Christ comes back in terms of experiencing in our bodies what He experienced in His body on the day of His resurrection. But it begins here in verse 1 with telling us about the good news that saves. Here in verses 1 and 2, He wants to remind us of the gospel that we have received and in which we've taken our stand. And He says, "By this gospel you were saved." And so we're here on a Sunday morning with a lot of people who are celebrating Easter at a church. Most of us would consider ourselves saved. And what is the basis of our salvation? Well, it's right here in this text. He's saying that our salvation is based on the fact that we have received, which in other words, for believed, the gospel. And then in verse 3, look what he says. Here we're going to get some content of the good news. What is this good news that saves us? And here it is. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The first element of the content of the gospel or the good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I'm I don't know how to elaborate on that. I think it's fairly common knowledge. Jesus went to the cross and he died and he shed his blood. And this not only reminds us that Jesus Christ did die on the cross, but it tells us why he died on the cross. He died for our sins. And this text is reminding us that God is holy. And when we sin, we violate his character and nature, and we incur guilt upon ourselves and wrath. And but the death of Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice where the penalty for sin is actually paid in the person of Jesus Christ and in the body of Jesus Christ. And as that innocent man died on the cross, he died on the cross for, in Paul's language here, what? Our sins. But you can even personalize that down to the singular. He died on the cross for my sins. And when he died on the cross, he was paying the price that was due for our sins. And he was reconciling us to the Father, or accomplishing atonement. So that's the first piece of this good news. And for some people, that's kind of the only piece that they know, is that Jesus died for their sins so that they could be forgiven, so they could be reconciled to the Father. Man, we thank God for that. But there's more to this good news if we keep reading. And the next line doesn't seem all that important until you start studying Romans. But the next line is that what happened after he died? He was buried. And this is important because that's what you do with a dead person. And it just points up to the fact that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't swoon or he didn't pass out or he didn't get really, really sick and weak. If you get really, really sick and weak, what do they do with you? They put you in a hospital, or you know, they care for you and that type of thing. But he wasn't sick or weak, he was dead. And they and really, in a way that is sort of shocking in the mind of the disciples, even though Jesus had told them over and over and over that he was going to die and that he would be buried and that he would rise from the grave, when they put Jesus in that tomb, for them it was the end. Of course, they didn't actually do it. Joseph of Arimathea did it, but they were around and they knew it was going on. They had just lost all hope. They couldn't comprehend the burial of Jesus. And it's still true. I don't know if you've ever lost someone who's close to you. But, you know, when they die, it's hard and difficult and painful and tragic. But, and then you go to the church sometimes and you have a big funeral service. And then you take them and they close that casket for the last time. And I don't know, a lot of families don't do this, but it's not a bad idea. Some families, I think, wisely hang around until the guys just lower that coffin right on down into the tomb. And some even take a handful of dirt and put it on there. There's something about that brings closure. When I lost my best friend in college, for years, I dreamed that he had come back. It was so cool. And I would say, "Paul, where have you been?" You know, it's just because if somehow, and I went to his funeral, even though it was a long ways away and during finals week and everything, I flew and it was. But there was something about getting closure that didn't really happen. And I wish that I'd waited till the very end. And I probably still would have dreamed, you know? Sometimes it's hard to give people up. But boy, the burial is the best possible place and time for you to finally let somebody go. Because that's the end. And that's how the disciples felt. And somehow about this gospel presentation has everything to do with not only are our sins forgiven and we're reconciled to the Father, but Jesus Christ suffered death and he was buried. He embraced the fate of all mankind moving forward. That is the fate of death. But then the gospel doesn't end there, that he was just died for our sins and that he was buried. But then it says he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And this was the most mind-blowing event in all of human history, was Jesus Christ coming up out of the grave. And the gospel narratives don't explain how it happened, other than that God did it. And there was like earthquakes and the stone rolled away. Nobody came in there and got Jesus and carried him out. It's like he burst forth from the tomb in resurrection power and resurrection life. And so these are the elements of the gospel message, that Christ died and that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead. And so even though I've boiled it down to three different elements, there's one thing that they have in common. And that one thing is Jesus. And so the content of the gospel is not just a series of things that we believe about Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. But because he rose again and he lives, see, the content of the gospel is actually a person. Does that make any sense? The content of the gospel isn't just these three things. It's that these three things happened to Jesus. And so that when we put our faith and trust, you know, in the gospel, we're not really putting our faith and trust into three things that happened. We're putting our faith and trust in a person to whom these three things happened, who did these three things, who died, who was buried, and who rose again. Let me read a little section out of Acts to you to show you some of the early preaching in regard to the gospel. Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read this whole sermon, but I am going to jump in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day.'" Remember, David is, he's quoting a psalm of David, and David was saying, "You're not going to let your Holy One see decay." Well, David did die, and his body did decay. So Peter's telling them, David wasn't talking about himself. Verse 30, "He was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of David's descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the descendant of David who was supposed to be set on the throne, who was supposed to have an eternal kingdom, was the one who was going to be known as the Christ. He was going to be the ultimate king, the Messiah." And so he spoke, David, as a prophet, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. So, Jesus is the content of the good news. What happened to him in his death and his burial and his resurrection, Peter focuses in on this resurrection as the decisive moment for him and for anyone who believes it, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. See, the resurrection, the hope of Israel was that a king would come. They longed for Messiah, and that the king would come and usher in the kingdom of God. What they didn't realize, because it was inconceivable, is that he wasn't going to just send down a fully formed king who was going to conquer all their enemies, but rather, the king, the Messiah who was coming, would be God's only son. The king who was coming would die for their sins so that they could be reconciled to God. The king who was coming after he died would rise from the dead, and that king would ascend to heaven where he would be crowned by his Father, and he would inaugurate the kingdom of God by filling all who believed in Jesus with the Holy Spirit. What is the critical piece that makes all of this hang together? See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the primary tangible fact that proved the reality of all these other blessings. It would have been so easy for someone to come and say, "Hey, I'm the Son of God." But how do you prove something like that? It would have been so easy for him to say, "Hey, I'm going to die a death that's going to be the result in the forgiveness of all your sins." Sure, you can say that. And you can also say, "And I'm going to rise from the dead." A lot of people can say that. I think other people throughout history have predicted that they would rise from the dead. But only one person did. And it was the resurrection, see, that proved all of these other things that Jesus had to say about himself. Because of the resurrection, we know that Christ is the King of the kingdom. Because of the resurrection, we know that he has reconciled us to the Father. Because of the resurrection, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And how did Peter end his statement? That sermon, the last verse that I read. He said, "God has raised him from the dead." And remember what he said? We are what? Witnesses of this fact. See, they were witnesses. It's an interesting thing. I don't know when you witness, I think we probably focus more on Jesus' death. But when Peter and John and all the apostles witnessed, they focused primarily on his resurrection. We are witnesses of this fact. And I want to take you back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because you're going to see Paul saying the exact same thing here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look in verse 5. Here we see the witnesses to the resurrection. Okay. After he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, look at this. "And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living." See, Paul's recording here a list of people who saw the resurrected Christ. And I don't know if some of you realize that, but there were 500 people at one time who saw the resurrected Christ, some of whom are still living. This is the type of deal where Paul's saying, "Hey, you can go ask Joe. He was there. He saw him." Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Look at verse 7. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And then in verse 8, "And last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born." Paul, in this passage, claims to be the last witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "Last of all," he says, "he appeared to me, as one abnormally born." The last person to ever lay his eyes on the resurrected Christ, and I struggle with this just a little bit, because you could also say it might be John, but John's very clear that he had a vision, that it was a vision, and it wasn't actual, but it was a vision, spirit inspired vision. But Paul appears to be saying here is that with his physical eyes, not a vision, he saw the resurrected Christ. Now, here's where the plot thickens. Think about who Paul was and under what circumstances he saw this. In fact, I was going to read it later, but I need to read it first. Go back to Acts with me and look at chapter 9. I'll tell you a little bit about Paul, and then Paul was a Jew. Who believed in God. I would say he loved God. and tried with all of his heart to live in a manner that was pleasing to God. This was who he was as a Jew. He was a Pharisee, and he was zealous for the law, and he was zealous for God. He prayed, and he went to the church of his day. He was a passionate believer in God. But at this stage that I'm talking about, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the King. And the reason is he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He thought, there was a rumor that went around that his body was stolen out of the tomb. And Paul absolutely was just convinced and certain and knew without a doubt that Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, had died just like everybody else, and he certainly didn't rise from the dead. And that's why he was persecuting the church so hard. Now, in Acts 9, we have this man who loves God, but he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look what happens to him. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's another way of saying people who believed in Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision and said, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and, entering it, placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And I just need read one more verse. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And then look at the last verse, 22. Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus, listen to this, by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so what was this decisive turning point for Paul, who was someone who loved God and prayed and did his church thing? What was the decisive? What changed in this man, and how did he get saved? How was his life actually transformed by a relationship with God? It happened when he understood that Jesus was the Christ. When he believed that Jesus was the Christ. How did he believe that Jesus was the Christ? Well, he met him. He met the resurrected man, Jesus, on the road to Damascus. I don't know how God did it, but he opened up a portal between heaven and earth, and he revealed his resurrected, exalted self to Paul. And Paul went from being a lost man who believes in God to a saved man who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, when I say Jesus is the Christ, that sounds like religious language to us. So let me say it in our language. When he believed that Jesus was the King, that's what changed. And see, this is the thing that I hope that we can wrap our brains around this morning. It's possible to love God and believe in God and want to obey God and still be lost. It's possible to pray and go to church and do all kinds of religious deeds and still be lost. Why? Because I hate to break it to you, but believing in God never saved anybody. Paul believed in God and he was lost. What made the difference for Paul? When he believed in Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the King. That changed Paul's whole understanding of who God was. Because God had revealed himself ultimately, finally, completely, perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul came to understand, who God really was when he finally met Jesus. So see, what happened in this moment? Paul learned to put his faith and trust in Christ the King. Not just in what Christ did, but in a living, breathing, resurrected man. This is vital New Testament Christianity. It's not a belief that there is a God, not mental assent to some propositions. It's a relationship with the living God through the person of Jesus Christ. When we come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we're confronted with the fact that Jesus Christ is King. King over everything. And that's why we're here today. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what is the resurrection? Well, among other things, it's the proof that Jesus Christ really is the Christ, the King of the kingdom of God. And if Jesus Christ is King, what does that mean? How many of you really believe? Really, really believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the King? How many of you really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, if we really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, doesn't that mean that we owe Him our absolute allegiance? So, see, we're Americans. We like democracy. We write our Constitution to limit our government. But see, we don't understand a monarchy. A monarchy is different. All the power is in the hand of the King. And He rules by divine right. And so, if you really believe that someone is King, what do you do when you go into their presence? You bow. And then when they tell you to do something, what do? You do what they said. And that's what I'm just wondering. Now I'm going to ask it again. How many of you really believe that Jesus Christ is King? See, I love the way Jesus said it. Was just, you can't improve on it. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" I think the church is full of people with good hearts, man. I mean, I have to use that from a human perspective. Good hearts that they really do. I mean, they believe in God and they want to try to be good and they want to do what's right. But they've never, ever really had an encounter with the resurrected Christ who lives, who reigns. And they've never come and they've never bowed to Him and they've never said, "Command me, Lord, I'm yours." And see, this is what happened to Paul on this road to Damascus. And that's what made the difference between being saved and lost. And so, I see some perplexed expressions. See, when we believe in Easter, When we truly believe in the resurrection, the confession of every one of us who believes in Easter is the confession of the earliest believers. And what is the confession? What do we confess? Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ. So, let's ask you. Y'all believe Jesus rose from the grave? You believe Jesus Christ is King of the Kingdom? That Jesus Christ is Lord? Okay, so let me. I just have one more point to make, but I want to nail this one down. So what I'm saying here is this: is that I hate to use the word provisional. In principle, then all of us who just answered yes to those questions are saying, I don't have the right to do whatever I just want to do. My life is dictated and determined by someone else, my Lord. And He tells me what to do, and I do what He says. At least in principle, is that true for all of us? Okay. How many of you get a little depressed when you start thinking about that? It's like, geez, you know what? That's true. I can't just do what I want. I can't respond the way I want. I can't just make whatever choices I want. Now look, and I hope some of you are going, you know what? I do just do what I want. I go to church and I try to be good, but really, I'm the boss. Well, I don't think if that's where you are, you really haven't come to understand Jesus Christ as Lord. But some of you really do know Jesus Christ is Lord, and you try to obey Him with all of your heart and with all of your might, but you're having trouble. Can I get a show of hands out there? Well, you know, this is the last point, and we're going to be done. Is I have good news for you. I have good news for you. This principled surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord is non-negotiable. You have to, in principle, say, Jesus, whatever You tell me to do, I'm doing. And then even if it hurts, like I heard about someone the other day who is facing a difficult situation. It's actually quite simple. She's headed off to graduate school, and but she's also in love, and her boyfriend's going with her. And they can't get married because it'll cost her scholarship money. And so since it's going to cost her money to do what she knows the Lord wants her to do, what do you think they're going to do? Well, I think they're trying their best to sort of kind of make Jesus Lord. So I think they've got a preacher who's going to marry them without a license so that they're married in the sight of God and they can live together and be married, but that way they can still get the full scholarship and all that. Does that strike anybody as kind of trying to jump through some hoops to... And hey, I could... How many... You know, the way we do our taxes, do we really make Jesus Lord? The way we respond to our children and to our wives, and the thoughts that we allow to circulate in our mind, are we really making Jesus Lord? And some of you say, okay, Dan, I know that in reality I have said that Jesus is Lord, but my life isn't always dictating it. And I have good news for you, because I know a lot of you would leave here really depressed and really discouraged. The confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, is better than that. It's that. It is that. But it's even better than that. Let me just read you one verse at the end of our passage. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15. And because if it wasn't for a verse like this, I would give up. I have tried and failed to make Jesus Lord of my life. I have tried and failed to make Him Lord. Do you understand what I mean? And no one in this room can make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And that changes everything. Look at verse 25 here. I just love this verse. For he... I almost want to read verse 24. But I'm going to just read 25. For he must reign. Listen to Jesus. That's what it means to be king. He reigns. He has authority. He has power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I'm not minimizing the radical commitment that we must make to surrender to Jesus Christ. But what I want to affirm, having said we must surrender to Him, is that it is Jesus Christ who is responsible for making Himself Lord of our life. He reigns. The King has the authority. The King has the power. The King makes His kingdom a reality. And right now, Jesus is reigning. And you know what He's doing? He's destroying all of His enemies. Every thought, every deed, every action that we do that is against Him. Jesus is in the process of reigning until He brings all of those things under His control. It's not up to you to make Jesus Lord. It's up to you to surrender to Him, and He makes Himself Lord. This is a whole different way to live. You walk out of here saying, I'm going to do that. I'm going to make Jesus Lord. Good luck. He makes Himself Lord. He must reign. You got an enemy in your life, and I'm not talking about your boss. I'm talking about your attitude toward your boss. You got an enemy? We have a king who's capable of dealing with any kind of insurrection that happens in our life. We have a king. I'm going to just read one more. Philippians 3:20. Turn to Philippians. And it's the same point, but just another scripture to help you wrap your brain around what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord. I love this confession. Philippians 3:20 says this. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Jesus has the power to bring everything under control, even your unruly mind and your unruly heart and your unruly emotions and your lack of self-discipline, all of these things that think, I want to submit to Jesus, but I can't. No, we submit to Jesus, and then Jesus floods our life with power. Because He's King, He's Lord, and He is going to bring everything under control. And you know what? It's time for us to start believing that. Because a lot of you are thinking, there's no way I'm ever going to overcome this. There's no way I'll ever defeat this. There's no way I can ever get this right. And the answer to that is, you're correct, but Jesus can. He has the power to bring everything under control. So see, when we make the confession that Jesus is Lord, we're not just laying ourselves down at His feet. We are. But we're confessing that He is able to accomplish His whole agenda in our lives. Because He's Lord. It's a great confession. It's a freeing confession. It's one that should fill us with radical, undiminished joy. Don't walk out of here depressed because of the week you had last week. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He rules and reigns. He must reign until He brings all His enemies into subjection to Himself. He has the power to bring all things under control. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? The resurrection is the proof. There's no power that can stand against Jesus. No sin. No difficulty in our life. No rebellion. Seriously, even the when we feel rebellion in our heart, you know whose job it is to stamp out rebellion in a kingdom? It's the King's. So let's make the confession together. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, thank you that you came and you died and you were buried and you rose again. We believe that you are the King of the kingdom. And right now we thank you that you are our Lord. And for all of us who have about to give up on making you Lord of our lives, I pray that we would go ahead and just give up on that. Because only you can make yourself Lord. And help us just keep making this confession. Help us just believing the reality of this truth, because it is true. You are Lord. There's nothing in our life, there's no disobedience or no struggle, no difficulty that you can't handle. So help us to trust you. Not one of us is getting it all right. I pray that you would fill our hearts with deep compassion and unending love for our brothers and sisters who struggle to get things right, to live out the reality of your Lordship. Help us to be giving them the same grace that you give to us. But I do thank you, Jesus, that you never give up, because you must reign until you bring all of your enemies into subjection. So we confess that you're Lord, and we thank you that you're not giving up on us until we're transformed to be just like you. And we love that about you. We say thank you, Jesus. Amen. Stand to your feet. We're going to sing together. The King of Kings is able to make them a reality in your life. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence spotless with great joy, to the only wise God be glory and honor and power and dominion, both now and forever. You are dismissed.